when we as a pastoral team get together to prepare these sermons, we usually spend some time in prayer in the weeks before that. Then we get together and we brainstorm and just share what God is laying on our heart. And on this particular occasion, it was a couple of months ago. And when God laid on our heart Ruth, we actually took the time, because there are only four chapters in Ruth, to, in that gathering, to actually each one take a chapter and just read through Ruth in that one sitting. And I want to encourage you, that's how the scriptures were written. And that's how they meant to be read. And it's only four chapters. So at some point in the series, I'd like to encourage you to read the book of Ruth in one sitting. But I also want to encourage you, remember Shelley last week referred to the Bible Project. And they do excellent summaries of the books of the Bible. And so if you get a chance, this one, the one on Ruth, is about 7 minutes long. And it gives you such a wonderful overview of the big picture. And then lastly, I want to encourage you to use a facility that we as a church have got available to us. Right now, Media is a streaming library of over 20,000 study videos for that we can just freely share with you. So if you aren't yet connected to Right Now Media, please do contact the church office and you can have access to those resources. So verse 13 ends with Naomi contrasting her life experiences, which have been bitter, to her name, which means sweet or pleasant. And she actually blames God for the situation that she's in. Verse 13, the end part, Naomi says, "My bitterness is much worse than yours, because the Lord has sent me so much trouble." The Lord has sent this trouble to me. Now, would you say that the trouble that Naomi experienced was a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends on whether you know how the story ends or not. I came across a Chinese parable a couple of weeks ago that provides a fitting illustration. It's a story about a farmer whose horse ran away. And when his brother heard about it, his brother says to him, "How unlucky." To which the farmer says, "Good news or good thing, bad thing, who knows?" A week later, the horse comes back and the horse has brought with him a beautiful mare. And so the brother says, "That's amazing," admiring the new horse with a little bit of envy, actually. And again, the farmer is unmoved. He says, "Good thing, bad thing, who knows?" A few days later, the farmer's son climbs up on the mare, hoping to tame the wild beast. But the horse bucks and rears, and the boy is thrown to the ground and breaks his leg. The brother says again, "How unlucky," with a tinge of actually satisfaction. The farmer replies again, "Good thing, bad thing, who knows?" The next day, the young men of the village are all called into military service. But because the son's leg is broken, he is excused from the draft. And the brother says to the farmer, "Well, surely this must be the best news of all." And guess what the farmer says? "Good thing, bad thing, who knows?" You see, there's no way of knowing what's happened is good or bad unless you understand where it fits into the story, especially the end of the story. Now, you might or might not know how the story of Ruth ends. But for now, we're not at the end of the story. We're only just at the start of the story. And this story starts in a place that I'm sure none of us likes to be in. And some of you may be in that place right now. The Bible Project calls this chapter a chapter of tragedy and death. Naomi describes it as a time of bitterness and emptiness, a place where hopes and dreams have been dashed and lives have been lost. This is where the book of Ruth starts, and it's in the depths, these depths of despair, when you feel the tension of being honest about your pain, pull against the courage and the bravery of being resilient, where you see hope rising out of the most hopeless of places. And so I've entitled this message, "Digesting the Bittersweet Moments." Those bittersweet moments of life, and we pick up the story in Ruth chapter 1 from verse 14. They began to cry loudly again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth held on to her tightly. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Go back with your sister-in-law." But Ruth answered, "Don't force me to leave you. Don't make me turn back from following you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and I will be buried there with you. May the Lord strike me down if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she ended the conversation. So both of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about them. "This can't be Naomi, can it?" the women asked. She answered them, "Don't call me Naomi," which means sweet. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi when the Lord has tormented me and the Almighty has done evil to me?" When Naomi came back from the country of Moab, Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, came along with her. They happened to enter Bethlehem just when the barley harvest began. One of the first things you notice is that there seems to be a lot of crying going on in this passage. We see it in verse 9, but then also in verse 14, when Naomi is trying to convince Ruth and Orpah to go back to Moab, they all seem to cry loudly. Now, I wouldn't describe myself as a very emotionally expressive person. But a few years ago, when I did the Fresh Start course for the first time, and as you encourage to process the issues of your heart, the first few steps, you identify what the hurt or the loss or the offense is, and then you describe how it's affected you, how it made you think, but also how it made you feel. Then you look at your response, and then you pour out your heart to the Lord. And as we were going through this course, especially the pour out your heart part, I found myself very emotional. And so my family's got this habit of laughing at me because I try to keep my cry in. You know, you get that feeling a little bit in your stomach, a little bit in your throat, and then your eyes well up, and then I try and keep it in. But the problem is when I keep it in, my face pulls like a funny way. You may even see it this morning because I'm speaking about a few things that are quite close to my heart. And I said to them, I want to embrace this expressing of my emotions. So I told my family, I warned them in advance. I still remember where we were driving when I told them. I said to them, "You need to bear with me because I'm going to embrace this crying thing." And you know, crying, it doesn't always come at the right time. And that's been the thing that stopped me, because sometimes I might want to just cry in a moment, yeah, and it feels like the wrong moment. I said to them, "I'm just going to cry." And so I started just crying. It was weird at times. And then there were those other times where I felt like you just list for a liquor cry. I don't know if you've ever had that. And it was around the same time that the Avengers Endgame movie came out. And I cried like a baby in that cinema. There's so many levels, I won't even get into it. So what I would do is when I feel like crying, I'd put on Avengers Endgame. Now, maybe you're not as emotional as some of us. Maybe you're a bit more logical or academic. I've got something for you today. I did some research. Medical News Today tells us that there are 8 benefits of crying. I just want to touch on 4 of them. Crying has a soothing effect. It's soothing so that people can regulate their own emotions, calm themselves, and reduce their own distress. The study shows that crying may have a direct self-soothing effect on people. And the study explained how crying activates your parasympathetic nervous system, which helps you relax. So it's good, and actually, it's okay to cry. Crying also helps you get support from others. Now, don't manipulate this one, but as well as helping people self-soothe, crying can help people get support from the people around them. That's how you know that there's something wrong. And it says, the study says that crying is primarily an attachment behavior as it rallies support from the people around us. This is known as an interpersonal or social benefit. And in my experience, I found that you tend to be closer. You feel closer to people that you've cried with. But crying also helps to relieve pain. One source shows that in addition to being self-soothing, shedding emotional tears releases oxytocin and endorphins. And these chemicals help people feel good and may ease both physical and emotional pain. And lastly, crying enhances your mood. It can lift your spirit and make you feel better. Those same chemicals, oxytocin and endorphins, help to improve your mood, and that's why they're known as feel-good chemicals. So it's not only okay to cry, it's good to cry. And as I was preparing this part of my message, my mind went back to when Daniil was about three or four years old. She used to watch Barney. I don't even know, do kids still watch Barney? Anyway, she used to watch hours and hours of Barney. And there was a song on one of the episodes of Barney. Is there a mic here? Okay, I'll go to this one. There was a song on one of the episodes of Barney that said those very words, "It's okay to cry." Now, I'm actually going to sing the whole song. It's a short song. But it's because the words are so beautiful. When you feel a tear in your eye, it usually means you want to cry. So if you are hurt and it hurts real bad, and if you have feelings that are making you sad, it's okay to cry. 'Cause I know that when I'm done crying, I can talk about what's bothering me. And though my face gets wetter, I feel much better if I talk about what's bothering me. Crying is nature's way of making bad feelings go away. So if you've been hurt and are feeling bad, whether you're a kid or a mom or a dad, it's okay to cry. 'Cause I know that when I'm done crying, I can talk about what's bothering me. And though my face gets wetter, I feel much better if I talk about what's bothering me. Yes, that works for me. Such a cute song. Speaking of crying, I cried up in the corner office over there a while before it was my office. I don't know if you remember, John, that day when we'd given our notice, myself and my wife, that we were leaving South Riding. And I had about a month or two to go. And I was out of the blue in the session. We just met with John in what was his office. And I was just overcome with this sense of grief that the church that we'd been leading for 10 years, we were leaving. And I just wept. It reminded me of my dad, who also wasn't a very emotionally expressive person. There were a few times as a child I saw my dad cry, and it was when he left a church. And I had that similar feeling a few months ago when Roland shared with us that he's leaving us to go to Scotland. We were in a staff meeting and Roland was sharing the devotion. And I'd gotten there just as the meeting was started, so I didn't get to greet everyone before the meeting. Usually if that happens, I'll hang around and greet everyone afterwards, but I couldn't on that day. Because the reality of the fact that Roland would be leaving our shores was too much to handle. I walked off and went up to my office and cried a little bit there too. But it's okay to cry. Jesus wept. Before I move on to my next point, and we may do some more crying later. Last week, Shelley helped us to see some of the significance, as well as some of the irony of the names of the characters. Incidentally, the name Orpah means back of neck, which I find extremely funny because as she left Ruth and Naomi, that's probably all they saw. Ruth's name, incidentally, means friendly or companion or compassionate friend. And that leads me to my second point. And that is that relationships are the best way to lead someone to God. I often wonder when I read this story. Ever listen to verse 16? Ruth answered, "Don't force me to leave you. Don't make me turn from following you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die and I will be buried there with you. May the Lord strike me down if anything but death separates you and me." And I wonder, what kind of impression did Naomi leave on Ruth? That when Naomi says to Ruth, "Leave me," she clings to her and says, "I won't leave you. I want your people to be my people. Your God to be my God." How many people do you know that have come to faith in Christ through an argument with a Christian? Probably not many. How many people have been drawn closer to God through someone judging, criticizing, or rebuking them? Now think about this. How many people have come closer to God through someone loving them, cultivating a relationship with them, and living out their way, their faith in a way that makes the other person say, "I want what you've got." Whether it's the joy, or whether it's the peace, or whether it's the wisdom that comes from knowing your God, "I want your God to be my God. I want your people to be my people." It reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." The NIV says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." I knew a lady once, a young adult lady. She worked for one of those big optometrists, spectacle warehouse, Specsavers, one of them. And this young lady was saved, and she loved Jesus very much. She had a colleague who she would talk to often. And this colleague had a sister who was Muslim. And the colleague would go home and tell the Muslim sister about the things that this young Christian lady was telling her at work. And ultimately, it's the stories that this Muslim lady heard from her sister about her young Christian colleague that led this Muslim lady to committing her life to Christ. And she served in the church where we were at for a number of years. I have two questions for you. Who is that person in your life? The person who you look up to. The person that you think about and say, "I want to live the Christian life the way that person lives their Christian life." In other words, who is your Naomi? And the second question is as important, maybe even more important. What kind of example are you and I setting for the people who are watching our lives? The people to whom we can say, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Who is your Ruth? Ruth wasn't the kind of person that the people in Bethlehem would have expected Naomi to bring back with her. She was a pagan, barren Moabitess. And actually the text mentions that a number of times later on in the story. She used to worship false gods. She, in one of these resources, I watched an animated kids video on Right Now Media. And they show her as wearing like a nose ring with a chain that's going to her earring. And she looks like she serves pagan gods. Basically the kind of person that you wouldn't want to bring into church with you. But Ruth would go from being an outsider, a foreigner, to being a royal ancestress. Ruth's loyalty to Naomi and God moved her to leave her homeland, Moab, for Judah. And even though she was a foreigner, Naomi's example drew her to God, and she became the ancestress of David and of Christ. But I'm not allowed to say that, because that comes up in the later chapters. I'm getting ahead of myself. And so we need to notice in verse 20. I want you to notice this in verse 20 and 21. How Naomi attributes the bitterness she's experiencing to God. Listen to this. She answered them, "Don't call me Naomi," which means sweet. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi when the Lord has tormented me and the Almighty has done evil to me?" Now, this is an important place for us to stop. Because other than the reference to God in Elimelech's name, which means "my God is king," and to Ruth saying to Naomi that "your God will be my God," this is the first mention of God in the story. And the reason I want us to stop here is because up until now, there's been a few supporting characters in the story. But we're getting to the part of the story where the supporting characters are actually kind of fizzling out. There's no more Elimelech, there's no more Mahlon and Kilian, and even Orpah has left. We're down to the three main characters. And who are the three main characters of this book? It's Naomi, it's Ruth, and it's Boaz, who we're going to meet in the next chapter. Who's the book named after? Ruth. And who is the story about? God. See, the three characters are Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. The book is named Ruth, but the story is a story about God. And that's the beauty of the story of the book of Ruth. The story is relatable to you and me and to the original hearers, because we're going to be encountering ordinary settings where we find ordinary people doing ordinary activities. Ordinary settings like a barley field or a city gate. Ordinary people like workers, landowners, performing some very ordinary activities. Harvesting, business, marriage, and having children. But guided by the mysterious hand of God, no event in the life of God's people is ever truly ordinary or insignificant, because God is always at work in their lives. I'm going to say that again. Guided by the mysterious hand of God. We actually sang about that. I'll raise a hallelujah in the middle of the mystery. Guided by the mysterious hand of God, no event in the life of God's people is ever truly ordinary or insignificant, because God is always at work in their lives. So yes, we will read about the devoted friendship between Naomi and Ruth. We'll read about romantic love between Ruth and Boaz. But the heart of the story is a life-changing drama about redemption. Restoring of the relationship between God and humans. And so before I close my third point, I'd like for us to recover the lost art of lamenting. Lamenting is defined as a passionate expression of grief or sorrow, a complaint, to express regret or disappointment about something. To say to someone, "Don't call me pleasant, don't call me sweet, because everything that God is throwing at me is making my life bitter and unpleasant." And often when you're in that low place, you experience the kind of transformation that no sermon, no book, no therapy or Christian conference can give you. Actually, if we're honest, we'd admit that often we've done our most significant spiritual growth during seasons of loss, tragedy, disappointment, or what Naomi calls bitterness. And I'll be honest, this is a difficult thing for those of us who like to wear a Christian mask to handle. Those of us that love saying God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Those that love to quote that all things work together for the love of those who love the Lord. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because often when you're in that moment, you don't want to hear those things. It doesn't take away from the fact that God is good. It doesn't take away from the fact that we can do all things, but you just don't feel it in that time. In his book about a praying life, Paul Miller says, "We think laments are disrespectful. God says the opposite. Lamenting shows that you engaged with God in a vibrant, living faith. We live in a deeply broken world. And if the pieces of our world aren't breaking your heart, and if you aren't in God's face about them, then you've probably thrown in the towel. And many of us have thrown in the towel of our faith." I want to encourage you that if and when you feel bitter, like Naomi, be honest. Share your struggles within community. Don't judge Naomi when she says, "Call me a bitter woman because God has taken everything from me." I love Naomi because I'm just like her. I've had moments where I feel bitter. And it doesn't matter what your theology is or how much you love God, at some point you're not going to be happy with God. Maybe he's silent, not telling me what to do, which way to go, not even contacting me for directions or help. But the truth of the matter is that by accusing God, Naomi is declaring her faith that God is ultimately the one that overrules events. And because, and it's a tension, because he is the God who intends to bless, she finds hope even in the midst of despair. I want to encourage you, don't rush through that period of lamenting. Don't just throw the verse at the person. Abram was given the promise of a son, but he waited years. And there were times along the way when he wondered when this was going to happen, even taking matters into his own hands. Joseph was given a dream of leadership and ruling, but he first found himself sold into slavery by his brothers, wrongly accused and imprisoned before God's plan came to fulfillment. Moses spending 40 years in the wilderness and then another 40 before seeing the people of God enter the promised land. And even once they've entered the promised land, to be exiled for years in a foreign land, which is where the book of Lamentations was written. Just a weeping and a mourning of the fact that, God, you've given us this promise. You've promised us this, but our experience is not matching up with this. And it's enough to make you cry. And it's okay to cry. Before I close, I want to encourage us. How do we digest these bittersweet moments in life? Because like Jesus said in John 16 verse 33, "I have told you this so that my peace may be with you. In the world, you will have trouble. But cheer up, I have overcome the world." So how do we digest these bittersweet moments? Firstly, I want to encourage you, be honest, lament, grieve, cry if necessary. But in the same breath, I want to encourage you to remember the end of the story. If you want, you can go ahead now and read the end of Ruth. Actually, you can go even further ahead and read the end of Revelation, where God says that there will be no more crying. There will be no more grief. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. And like Paul says in Romans 8 verse 18, "I consider our present sufferings insignificant compared to the glory that will soon be revealed to us." And then I'll encourage you to submit to God's plan, God's purpose, and God's providence, because he is good in spite of your circumstances. He is all powerful and he is wise. And maybe as a bonus one, if you know of someone else who's going through a bittersweet moment, I want to encourage you, just be there. Don't do anything. Don't say anything. Maybe cry with him. But just
be there as they lament. There's one verse that I haven't read yet, and it's verse 22. When Naomi came back from the country of Moab, Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, came along with her. They happened to enter Bethlehem just when the barley harvest began. Now, the barley and the wheat harvest occurred at about this time of the year, April, May, June. And according to verse 22, they just happened to enter Bethlehem just when the barley harvest begins. And that speaks about God's plan. It speaks about God's purpose. It speaks about God's providence. That after verse 1, they left because of a famine. But they came back because it was the time for harvest. And that means that there is, in this story, hope on the horizon. It's a new season in Israel. It's also a new season in Ruth and Naomi's life. And it may just be a new season in your life as you grapple with this tension of hope in the midst of despair. I'm going to close our service in a word of prayer, and then the worship team is going to come and sing a song that says what Job said. I suppose Job probably went through more than any of us have ever gone through. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Even in the land is plentiful, and when the sun's shining down on me, or when there's pain in the offering, when I'm walking that road of suffering, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word that is an encouragement to us today. I want to pray for someone who's here who is living out that emptiness, that bitterness. Someone who says, the Lord has done these things to me. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, would come alongside such a person and that they would know your presence even in the midst of their suffering. That while they are waiting for your promises to be fulfilled, that they would have a peace to know that God is still in control. I pray that you would surround such a person with people that aren't like Job's friends, but with people who will be with him in their lament. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see the people around us who are carrying these hurts, carrying this pain, who are walking with an emptiness and a bitterness in their heart. And I pray that we would do more than just proclaim the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus, but that we would demonstrate it. So Lord, even as we navigate through the story of this book, we thank you that we know the end of this story, and that we know the end of the big story, Father God. But while we navigate this road that is marked with suffering, I pray that your amazing grace would be sufficient for us. In Jesus' name, amen.